Looking at today the activities of Satan, and I chose as the sort of the summary text verse, 2 Corinthians 2:11, the apostle warns us lest Satan should get an advantage of us. We don't want that, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, I've noticed that a lot of people talking about this say, well, most people are ignorant of his devices. And it may be so. As I mentioned, as I began this series on Satan, there is perhaps no one Bible doctrine more obscure, more twisted, more given to mythology than the study of Satan. To take it literally for what the Bible says, it's a very different story. He was not cast out of heaven at the beginning. He is not ruling from hell. All of these things are just mythology. And so we ought to not be ignorant of his devices. And we'll get to this verse as we go through. The activities of Satan, then, let me just begin by talking about those activities in relation to Christ. Just a couple of things here. One is, we have the very specific record of Satan tempting him. Charles Ryrie said that the basic purpose of Christ's temptation, I guess he means here of God allowing this, was to prove his, Christ's, competence to be the sinless Savior. And, you know, I think just as much it was the purpose to show that he was truly taking the human position. For we are tempted, we can't keep from being tempted. And if he was set aside, if he could not be approached by Satan, that would be a very different thing than what we have to face. But the scripture is going to be able to say that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And that's the point here. So God always allows temptations to you, to me, to Christ, so that man can prove himself victorious. The challenges that we allow our children to take, you know, toss the ball, let them swing with the bat, you know. You let them test themselves in these things. And why? So that they can learn how to be a success. This is one of the great lessons of life, and one of those things that you want to give your children a chance to. If they never have to do anything, they never can accomplish anything. And God says, I want you to see for yourself you can be victorious. So Satan tempted Jesus with presumption. And this is that particular thing, to throw himself off the temple, to presume on God's safety, to presume on God's intervention, you see. And Christ answered Satan that it is wrong to tempt God. So, I mean, if you were to say, I have faith, I'm going to lay down and take my nap in the middle of 465, well, God's probably going to say it's time for you to come home. Some 16-wheeler will take care of that for us, you see, because that's just wrong, and it's wrong to tempt God. The sin of bowing to Satan to get what he wanted would have been the sin of compromise. There are a number of people that say to me, well, I don't know what God's will is. I have this job opportunity. And I say, well, here's the thing. Will taking this job give you the opportunity to be the Christian that you ought to be? Or will this demand that you have to compromise your faith, your testimony? Will you have to hide part of who you are to be effective in this job? See, it is never God's will for you to compromise his truth, your truth, just for a job. The job is not that important. He's going to take care of you, but he has a job for you, and you should be the one prepared for that job. So Satan tempted him. The second thing concerning Christ is that Satan sought his death. I noticed that there's a thing being taught around that has the idea that that Satan was not trying to kill him, that he was trying to keep him from the cross, as though Satan understood Christ's self-sacrifice and was trying to keep him from the cross. I don't see that. I think he was seeking his death, and I see this because Satan seemed to think that Jesus was coming to rule the earth. This is the way I believe Satan thinks. It's about power. It's about control. It's what he wanted for himself. And but under Satan's direction, various sinners of that time sought to defeat Jesus by killing him. Christ himself mentions this in John 8:40-41. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Abraham, they're saying, we're born of Abraham. And he says, well, you're trying to kill me. And all I do is tell you the truth. And he says, you're not following the deeds of Father Abraham. You're following the deeds of your father. And he's referring to Satan, you see. So Satan's will was this. When Jesus died, I think this was a profound surprise to Satan. Not that he died, but that he won by dying. Instead of the victory Satan thought he had won, it turned out to be the crushing of his head that was prophesied. Genesis 3:15, God put this curse upon the serpent, and Satan through the serpent. I will put enmity, animosity, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, her seed, shall bruise thy head, he says to the serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so in the bruising, the crushing of his heel on the cross, there was the crushing of the head of Satan. So I think this is more the truth than he was trying to prevent him from dying. He was organizing it. It was the people that he had in his control that actually brought it about. So in relation to Christ. Secondly, in relation to God the Father. Satan's work, if I try to take all of the Word of God in and generalize it, Satan's work is generally to offer a counterfeit of what God offers. We, through the years, have done various things with young people and so on. We went to, back years ago, Kings Island, and it wasn't being associated with so many of the things that we don't support anymore. But we went to Kings Island, and I was walking along, I forget who I was talking to, but I said, can you imagine that this kind of happy, fun is as good as it gets for some of the people that are here? It is just happy things happening to me in this happening. That's all the joy. It's all the happiness I'm going to experience in life. Disneyland called the happiest place on earth, you know. It's one of those things where there are opportunities that Satan offers to replace what God can give more beautifully. So a compromise, a counterfeit, is a compromise with evil. We see in the tribulation period, Satan's counterfeit during the tribulation period is particularly in a parallel with God's plan. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are being replaced. The Father by Satan in the background controlling things. The Son being replaced with Antichrist. Anti can mean against, as in anti-missile type of thing. But it also means in the place of. And that's the real meaning here, in the place of Christ. And then the Holy Spirit, who is the one moving to worship the Father and the Son, is the false prophet. So of Satan it is said, Revelation 13:4, they worship the dragon, speaking of Satan here, which gave power unto the beast, which is the Antichrist. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast and be able to make war with him? So worship of the Father is being absconded here by Satan for himself. Then of Antichrist it is said, Revelation 13:8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So here, the very emphasis on worshiping the Antichrist, taking the counterfeit of the worship of Christ. And then of the false prophet, it is said, Revelation 13:12, and he exerciseth, this is the false prophet, will exercise all the power of the first beast, Antichrist, before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship not himself here, but the first beast. He's causing the world to worship Antichrist, whose deadly wound was healed, which is part of the description of him earlier. This is his deadly wound is healed when he becomes ruler of the entire world. What we're finding here then is that when Satan has his ultimate control over planet Earth, this is what he puts into place. He says, I'll take the place of God the Father, my Antichrist will take the place of the Son, and the false prophet will take the place of the Holy Spirit. So, in general, during this time when he doesn't have complete control, despite some appearances, we find that, in fact, that's his goal, to offer a counterfeit. This is why there are so many false religions. This is why there are so many false deities, why there are so many false Bibles and all of these things, things that replace these things. And they are poor replacements, but it is a counterfeit. Let me quickly deal with the third thing, and that is Satan's activities in relation to nations. And in this, I'm being quite specific. Revelation 20, verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. This is the point that his work is on a national level. He has angels that are called in Daniel the prince of Persia, prince of Greece. These are ones who were fighting against God's angels. And we find that there is a nationality concept here where the angels of Satan, his demons, are actually assigned, evidently, to nations, whispering in the ears of those who are trying to lead things. So deceiving the nations, and this would be on a national level. Now we see that this is consistent with what we read in the scripture. The times of the Gentiles is a particular time that Christ mentions, is the period of time when Gentiles dominate Israel. It began with Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, and it ends with Christ's Antichrist's worldwide rule. Luke 21:24, Jesus says, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So have to explore the rest of Scripture to understand this, but let me just give you the summation. This times of the Gentiles is pictured in Revelation 17 as the red dragon with seven heads, and in Revelation 12:3 and verse 9, God calls this same dragon, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan. So what is in 17 pictured as a series of nations, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and so on, right on down through Antichrist's reign at the end, is actually these heads are coming from the body of that dragon, which is called the devil. So this is Satan exercising power through these nations. And that's being done today. Why is there so much national unrest? Because Satan is working in the hearts of people to build a chaos, to build animosity, to put self above others. And that's what you have. A fourth thing is in relation to unbelievers. And this is that saddest part. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world, that's the devil, hath blinded the minds. It's one thing to have blind eyes, but to have a mind that's blinded is even worse. The god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Blinded their minds. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He's trying to keep people from getting saved. If there was one more horrible goal for mankind than this, I can't even imagine what it would be. That the one option of avoiding hell forever, which Satan can't avoid, he's going to be there. He's going to be suffering. He's going to be tormented in hell. And he wants to share that with everybody he can. So just think about how blind the minds are, see? I was thinking about the prayer request that Pastor had for Ethiopia, the work going on there. And we see this echoed throughout the world, that there's this great Orthodox church there. And it's all bureaucracy, and it's all pomp and circumstance, and it's all these show and symbolism and so on. So you don't have to be saved to be a part of that. You can just go along with the rules, you see. And then you can say, the church has blessed me, so I'm okay. So you think about the Roman Catholic Church, you think about the Greek Orthodox, you think about all these Orthodox churches that are pretty well run by a country, by the nation, by the government, and you find that it's all kind of a bureaucracy. It's a thing that yay, raw for us, for our team, and woe to the other people, and it's all legalistic thing. And then there are those who say, I'm going to avoid that. And then the other thing is that they go right into this mystical, charismatic thing where it's all about being led of the how you feel, and this is supposed to be some leading of God. What's going on here? Why do they not come to Christ? Why do they go to mystical feeling or just lockstep law and order, obeying what people say? Because he has blinded their minds, you see. They go over and take extra effort to get around what Christ has said, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so this is his relation to unbelievers. He does not care for people. He does not like people. He wants them dead and in hell. And this is Satan. Understand this. So let me take the rest of our time to deal with the relation to believers, because this is where I can give you the warning. This is where you can be observing his wiles and not be let him take advantage. Satan as tempter, if I were to deal with this, and you could, you know, list 1,000 sins that he might be trying to get you to do, yet I wanted to give you an overview, because the Bible shows us that there are 3 root sins that this is where he's really focusing. Because if he can get you to be involved in the root sins, then it stops the flow of grace from God to you, leaves you then on your own fallible ability, and so you won't have spiritual power to accomplish this. So he really would like you here. And God lists these for us in Hebrews 12, 15 and 16. Looking diligently lest, and here's the grace part, lest any man fail of or fall from the grace of God. Fail here is like a stream that's becoming clogged with something until finally it's blocked up. The flow of water has been dammed up, and now this tiny little trickle, and finally it just dissipates to nothing. So in your life, there are things that you may give into one of these 3 root sins that will cause God's flow of grace to be clogged and stopped to where you can't do what you want to do, what you wish you could do. You don't have that power anymore. And here's what they are. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So bitterness is the first of the root sins. Lest there be any fornicator. This is the second of the root sins. And then the third is the profane person. Profane. As Esau, he defines it for us here, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. This is a holy spiritual birthright that he had, but it was not as important to him as a piece of meat in his mouth. Give me that porridge, see? Chili. He loved it. Loved his chili. Onions and beans and stuff too, but the meat, you know, he wanted a mouthful of meat. So he said, what good is that if I die? So I have to eat. So. What is bitterness? Bitterness is holding a grudge against someone instead of forgiving him. If I were to say to you, is there somebody you can think of that hurt you terribly? How quickly does that memory jump to your mind? Is that then a problem for you? Forgiving means that you don't bring it up when dealing with that person or dealing with the thought of that person. Can you think of that person without bringing that up? See, have you forgiven them for Christ's sake? If not, then resisting forgiveness, Christ mentioned this in his model prayer, that we forgive others, that God would forgive us, for if we forgive not others, he won't forgive us. So we block the grace of God by holding on to our bitterness. Secondly, fornication is all kinds of immorality. And when you give yourself to this, then you are not submitting to the Holy Spirit, you're submitting to the flesh, you see. And this blocks the flow of grace. The third, the illustration of the profane lifestyle, is Esau trading his spiritual birthright for a piece of meat. So the profane life is looking at life with a focus only upon the things of time and not eternity. I can make more money by doing this thing that engages in near sinful activity, but I want the money, or I want the prestige, or I want the position. I don't care if I have to compromise my faith. Oh, that's the profane lifestyle, and those are the root sins. So these are root sins because they cause God's grace to fail, to dwindle down in the life of the believer. Then the believer, when the grace trickles down, the believer has neither power nor desire to do God's will. We see Philippians 2:13, the great definition of what grace does. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. To do is this concept of having the ability. And so you have the desire and the ability to do what God wants according to his good pleasure when God is working through you. When you block his grace, you don't want to do the right thing, and if you make a lame attempt at it, you won't be able to. So it is a terrible, terrible area. So in this, the root sins are what his goal is, because that covers the whole territory for you. And he uses these things. First of all, let's think of his craftiness. First of all, his strategies, and here we get back to our text verse, 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. This word devices is Strong's 3540, noema. And it means here a mental perception. This is a mental picture, a thought, an evil purpose. And so here that is referring to strategies or schemes. So here is the idea. If we are not ignorant of what Satan has envisioned for us, maybe a good way to say it, what he has envisioned for us is accomplishing nothing as a Christian. And as a non-Christian, you're fine just as you are. Don't let them tell you you're bad. See, you're no worse than anybody else. Blinding the minds. Not only his strategies, but let's notice his wiles. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, he's talking here about fighting spiritual battles. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's why we're not in training, arms manipulation, and you know, talking about how to kung fu unsaved people. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. That's not our goal. But we are fighting against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness. These are categories of demons. Principalities are leaders, powers. This is a word for authorities. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, which is literally wicked spirits in high or heavenly places. He says, that's our battle. So what kind of armor will protect us from that, will give us a good battle? So we can't defeat them. That's not within our power. But we can stand against them, having done all to stand, you see. If at the end of the battle you're still standing, that's victory. Not defeating them. Now the Greek word that's translated wiles is used also in Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children. This is talking about how the church is to teach and educate us so that we learn these things, so that we be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of hand here of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive us. Lie in wait translates this word wiles. Here's the picture of lying in wait, see? Crouched down, hiding, ready to pounce. Just as you say, well, I think I'll try this. Boom, you're caught. So Satan is a great strategist and uses many wiles and many men. He makes so many subtle assaults that we need to be perfected. We need to be grown up. We have been to the beach where there's waves, and when we had the little children get out there, and they go out into the water, and then the wave comes, and poof, they're just knocked down. You have to get out there and pick them up and so on. The adults can stand there, and the waves can crash against your knees and doesn't knock you down, you see. That's the thing. We need to be grown up enough, stabilized enough, that the winds of men's doctrine, the winds and the waves of men's ideas, of their feelings, that doesn't overwhelm us. That's when we're perfected. And we're perfected by the whole armor of God to stand against him. And that's our goal, to stand against him, to be standing at the end of the battle. So his craftiness. Now, the second thing I want to look at is his deceptiveness. And this is so pervasive. I'm going to be reading and showing you a lot of scriptures here. And I don't have any time to deal with each one. But I would like to, talking about the waves overwhelming us, I would like to overwhelm you with this thought that so many of the times that God is talking about the devil and all of his works, he reduces it down to this: deception. Now, deception can be two things. As doing magic tricks, I recognize that there's a deception, that I seem to be doing something that I'm not really doing, you see. Nobody really has magic powers. I don't know if you knew that, but nobody has really magic powers. So any magician who's doing something, floating a person or sawing them in half, whatever, they're not really doing that. And the idea that I'm trying to get across is that sometimes deception is just an outright lie. It's not seeming to be something that it's not. It's just saying, I didn't do it. That's a lie. See, and this is a deception. And if it's believed, then you have believed a lie. And Satan is involved in both. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 is talking about the Antichrist and the power given to him by Satan. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Him whose coming is the Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Power, signs, and wonders are terms for miracles. But here, the word lying is in there. And let me take you to an authority. Leon Morris, in his new international commentary on the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Epistles to the Thessalonians, says this. The word lying follows all three words, power, signs, and wonders. It follows all of them. We have it sort of in between the second and the third there in the translation. But in the Greek, it follows all of them. And, he says, it should be taken as referring to all three. So it is a lying power, a pseudo sign, a pseudo wonder, you see. It's referring to all three. So lying is the word pseudos, pseudo. We use that word pseudo in English now. So the Antichrist comes with pseudo power, with pseudo signs and pseudo wonders. And it fits the devil's pattern of deception. There is this attitude that if you were to explore the occult, if you were to get involved in witchcraft, you could do magic. You could do, you know, powers, wonders, and signs. And you can't, because the devil doesn't have that power, doesn't want to give you any power, doesn't like you well enough to give you anything. And even when he has full control, and Satan is doing this, and Antichrist is doing this, it's false stuff. False stuff. And that's good enough. If people believe it, then it's like it's real. The context of this verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, emphasizes his deception. If you go back to verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. Verse 10, the verse after, verse 9, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. So I want you to notice references to Satan's work, and I'm just going to look at the book of Revelation here to begin with. God's final word about Satan. Notice all of this, and just each beat of the drum beats this thing into our heads. God summarizes all of Satan's work as deception. 12:9, great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. God calls the false prophet's work deception. This is the one that's seeming to work powers and then saying, worship the Antichrist. 13:14, he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. He deceiveth them with it. God calls the sorceries of Babylon. They were big in sorceries. But he says it was all deception. 18:23, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Babylon's sorceries. God calls the miracles of the tribulation period deception. 19:20, the beast was taken, with him the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them, which had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. Deception. God suspends Satan's deception when he shackles him and drops him into the pit, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Then God allows Satan's deception to be renewed. At the end, there's a short time when he releases him. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. What is he doing? He goes out to deceive them. Satan's deception will finally end forever. Chapter 20, verse 10. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. He never gets out of the lake of fire. Now, not only in the book of Revelation, but Jesus Christ connected the prophecies of Antichrist with deception, not reality, not real magic. Matthew 24, 4, 5, and 24. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. This is outright lie, deceiving many. verse 24, it says, there will arise false Christs, false prophets, shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect, those who would get saved. Mark 13, 5 and 6, Jesus answering said, began saying, take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Luke 21, 8, he said, take heed you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. Satan's false teachers also adopt his deception. Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of hand, the cunning sleight of hand, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. See, they have their tricks that they deceive. 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. See, some of them actually believe what they're saying, but they're being deceived as they deceive others. God calls Satan's original temptation deception. 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And God calls the way of Antichrist deception. 2 John 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come to the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. Deception. So, when I say deception, I want you to see that so much of what God says about the devil and his work is all up to deception, both pretending to be something that it's not, but also just outright lies to lead you astray. All right, concerning his work to the believer, let's look secondly then at Satan, the adversary. The word Satan means the foe, the enemy, the adversary. Charles Ryrie says that Satan spotlights our sins as our accuser. And I found, of course, that the best illustration of this is Job. God said that Job was perfect, Job 1:8. Satan invented a sinful motive why Job was so good. You see, he says, well, of course he's good. You pay him under the table. So he says, yeah, you keep the payments going, I'll do what you say. Suddenly, God doesn't look so righteous. Job doesn't look so righteous. So what we understand here is that the accusations of Satan against us is not necessarily the truth. We do not need to credit his accusations as based in reality, just his interpretation of it. Now, some of it may, when we are doing the wrong thing, may be truth, but maybe a false interpretation. All right, under adversary, God does not allow Satan to test us above what we were able to bear. We need to understand this. 1 Corinthians 10:13 explains this for us. There hath no temptation, this is the word to be tempted with sin, but also under a trial. There's no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. It may seem like you're being tempted, tried with something nobody's ever faced before. Not so. It's common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer, will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able. God has reduced Satan's ability to tempt, that he can only use those temptations that are within your power to overcome. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And we're going to come back to this idea of making a way to escape. So God will not suffer, this is the word that means allow, us to be tempted or tested above what we are able, but makes a way for us to bear it. Now, this brings up a second thought, and that is that there are times when God allows burdens too heavy for us. If you compare Galatians 6:5, which says, for every man shall bear his own burden, to Galatians 6:2, which says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We might read those two verses and say, well, could you make up your mind? Do I bear my own burden, or do I look at a person who's not bearing his burden, and I help him bear his burden? Actually ends up that there's two different words being used for burden. Leighton Taubert, in his excellent commentary on the book of Job, Beyond Suffering, Discovering the Message of Job, he says this: when Paul says that everyone is to bear his own burden, Galatians 6:5, he uses the word for backpack, something suitable and appropriate to an individual, the customary duties of our daily life and calling for which we are individually responsible. However, the burden we are to help others bear, Galatians 6:2, is the word for cargo. This is a boxcar, not a backpack. A great load too heavy for one person. That's on page 70. He said, but I thought he said he would not tempt us above our ability. Well, that's the fact that he supplies a way to escape sometimes. The way to bear it is the work of the church. Some of us have been in situations where it was too much for us, and we gathered together, pitched in, helped out. See? And with that, we were able to do it. We are to find out, part of our job, meeting, assembling, is to talk to one another. And when we say, how are things going? The person says, oh, fine. And you say, yeah, yeah, but really, how are things going? Is there some way I can help? You see. We're to find out who is struggling under such a weight and do what we can to help. Then again, Satan urges sin through temptation. Now, these are the fiery darts of Ephesians 6:16. We are to guard against those fiery darts, those flaming arrows, you know, and cause some serious damage. We see Adam and Eve, Romans 5:12, sin entered the world by man, but it was man that Satan had urged to sin, had deceived Eve. And then all mankind. We find that Satan causes physical suffering directly. Luke 13:16, Christ argues with the men who are criticizing him for healing. Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? He healed her on the Sabbath day, and they're critical of him. See? And he says, this woman's illness, it was Satan that had bound her. Acts 10:38, how God anointed, Peter is preaching about Jesus, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And so the grace of God was shown in the work of Christ, who saw the work of the devil both in demon possession, where the demon had taken over this person, and in then physical ailments. So in the final analysis, Satan is the ultimate source of all physical suffering. And this why? Because he was the primal cause. Sin is the death bringer. Sin is the one that corrupts things. And it was Satan that brought that in. We find also that he causes death. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus also, himself likewise, took part of the same. He took part of our human nature. That through death, Christ dying, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so we find here that Satan seems to have God's special permission to use the mighty weapon of death. And the question is, well, I can't stand up for righteousness. I could die. One of the best answers I ever heard was, I am going to die. But how I die is going to be the most important question, you see. And then recognize that all of the allures to evil come from him. 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel, a thing that God told him not to do. Matthew 4:1-9, he tempted Christ. In 1 Corinthians 7:5, he warns husbands and wives to be faithful in giving themselves to one another. Defraud ye not one another. Holding back physical relationships in a marriage is fraud. defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Don't withhold relationships because it puts an unreasonable temptation on one another. In Ephesians 2, 2 and 3, where in the time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, you're walking according to Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation, our manner of life in times past when you were unsaved, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires, the wills of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You see, Satan's work in there, urging you to fulfill the lusts of the flesh instead of just doing what's right. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Those who had professed Christianity might be falling aside. Then an important word here is number four, he ensnares men. A snare is a trap. 1 Timothy 3:7, moreover, he must have, the person who wants to be a pastor, the pastoral council must determine if he have a good report of them which are without, a good report to those outside the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The snare of the devil. 2 Timothy 2:26, they that may recover themselves or awake out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive or taken alive by him at his will. If you understand a snare, it's a trap. But a trap has a bait. The animal doesn't walk along saying, you know, that trap looks nice. I think I'll just go visit. You know, they are lured by a bait that looks good. See, don't be upset when you fall into a temptation and you say, I don't know why I went there. It's because it was made to look like something you wanted. Now you understand that it's not something you want because it leads you into this trap. See? So Satan sets traps for men with attractive bait, but with that he takes them captive. And they're bound. They're in the trap. Addiction. Again, he inspires wicked thoughts and purposes. Ever had that wicked thought just pop into your mind? Yeah, he wouldn't be so smart if I put my fist right down his face here. Where did that come from? Came from the enemy. John 13:2, the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Came from the devil. Acts 5:3, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart? Ananias was a Christian. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to or to deceive the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? He was just lying in front of the church. But who did it? It was Satan that filled his heart. That prompting came to a Christian. Judas was an unsaved man. But here the Christian could have his heart filled. So Satan seems to have the power of mental suggestion. That thought that just dawned on you was a spiritual voice of your enemy. He actually entered Judas. This was something of a demon possession, but here it was not a demon, it was the devil. John 13:27, after the sop, this was their eating of the food, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. So Satan was under control at that point, and he controls only those who are unsaved. Then he blinds the minds. We talked about this earlier. He blinds the minds of men. And the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So he prevents them from receiving the light of the gospel. Now, to some degree, where you have kept or believe in some of this blindness, you are kept back from the growth as a Christian that you should. This is why our minds are to be transformed metamorphosized by the renewing of our mind. So that needs to be changed. You need to rethink your unsaved thinking. 8, he dissipates the truth. People will receive the truth, but he takes it away. These passages, Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, all about the parable of the sower and the seed. But in each of these, the picture of the birds that come and pick up the seed and take it away, that's the demons who come and snatch the gospel word away from the heart. So as soon as that burden is on the heart, they go back to something. I remember a teacher who said this. I don't have to listen to this. Or we turn on the loud music, or we turn on something, and we take our mind away. He also sows evildoers. Matthew 13, 25 and 38 to 39, he mixes his children with God's. The most famous example is Judas. It could well be that among us who are professing believers, there is one who is unsaved but doesn't know it, or perhaps there are some who came among us for the purpose of finding out what we are doing and actually then try to turn us away or to hurt us in some way. This has been shown. And finally, in conclusion, number 10, he disguises his earthly ministers. Minister is a servant. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. The true apostle, Paul, writes that there such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, trying to wear that kind of robe, that kind of sign. And no marvel, he says, you shouldn't be surprised that these satanic ministers appear to be godly people. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. If you were to find an angel of light talking to you about disobeying God, about not believing the Bible, don't be impressed by the light. It's Satan. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. God will know. Satan has his own ministers both inside and outside the church. So, a lot of words here, a lot of verses, but you begin to catch the glimpse of Satan's activities. And my emphasis has been on believers. So, we need to come to the place where we recognize that Satan is not leaving us alone. He's lost the great battle if we're saved. He's not keeping us from the gospel, but he's going to try to minimize that, and he's going to do that back to the root sins by giving you the urge to be bitter, hold on to that bitterness, the urge to be immoral, just give yourself in to immoral lust, or to adopt that sophisticated, profane lifestyle thing. You know, I'm the person of the world. I do these things. I'm the sophisticated person. And he says, well, you're choosing the things of the world over the things of God. And that blocks God's grace in your life. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are not surprised that Satan is such a hard worker. We recognize that he is seeking to gain people to join him in hell. And therefore, one of his works would be to keep us from being effective in witnessing, in bringing others to Christ. He will make us afraid to speak our testimony. He will encourage us to be broad-minded, that people are able to believe whatever they want. And he's going to minimize the idea that there's only salvation in Jesus Christ alone. I ask, Father, that you might help us not to be ignorant of his strategies, that we are not ignorant of his deceptive wiles. Help us, Father, then to be on guard, to be fully protected in the armor of God with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, with the very shield of faith that will stop the fiery darts and all the rest. We ask that you might so guide and direct us that we will recognize that every day we face a renewed battle. It may come to us in obscure thoughts, even dreams. We just ask that you might help us to recognize that these things are evil and accomplish no good, no final good, no great good, no godly good. Giving ourselves to sin is a waste of the life gift you've given to us. And so we ask that you might help us to be overcomers. We have that ability, for you've supplied us with your grace and your Holy Spirit. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you're saying, Pastor, I hadn't realized that he was working so hard with the believers. But I recognize that work in me. I see where I have been held back from what I ought to be doing, what I felt I should be doing. I haven't gone there. I haven't fulfilled that. God helping me, I need to defeat this enemy by the gifts that you've given, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, my prayer is that God will give me the grace to will and to do, and the knowledge not to be ignorant of Satan's wiles. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Yes, yes, amen. Father, then we turn to thee, recognizing that in ourselves we are so weak and ultimately ignorant of Satan and the demons and their work all about us, but whispering to us with words that sound like our own mind. I ask that you might help us then to know the truth so well that the words that urge us to do wrong can be exposed. Father, we long to be delivered from evil. We long to be brave enough to do what is right, and that without compromise. And so we ask, Father, that you might bring your power in us, in the understanding of your word, and the empowering to accomplish your word, to deliver us from these things. We pray thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.